Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
We do strange things in church. If you've been around church world for a while, you can forget this fact. You can forget what it's like to be new and to not have experienced things. But what changes all of that is when you bring a guest. I hope you've experienced this. Maybe you're even experiencing this today. You bring someone to your church and we do things that you've done maybe 100 times, 1,000 times. And you don't think much of it, but all of a sudden you've got someone who hasn't been there and you're thinking through their eyes. You're saying, oh man, we stand up and we sing and we say these words and we pass an offering bag and we do all sorts of things. And you're starting to think, what are they experiencing as this is going on? Maybe they come on a week like this, where we are about to celebrate communion. Now, communion's something that our church celebrates once a month. Some churches celebrate it every week. So if you've been in church world, this is something that you have done many, many times, and it feels very normal to you. But when you actually think about it, just imagine, you know, your friend comes to church, and then afterwards, they've seen everybody walk up and take a little piece of bread, a little cup of juice, and then we eat it and we drink it. We say it's super special. And they turn to you afterwards and say, hey, tell me about that. What does that mean? Why do you guys do that? What would you say? Now, probably many of you would say, well, okay, represents something. So the bread represents Jesus' body, and the juice, it represents Jesus' blood. And as soon as that comes out of your mouth, I'm sure you're thinking, oh, wait, that's still weird, right? Because let's be honest here. It's an analogy. It's a, you know, kind of visual symbol, but it's not the greatest analogy. Now, I realize I know where it came from, so I know who I'm criticizing here, okay? But let's think about this. Like the juice or the wine, it's red liquid. So it's sort of like blood. So you're like, okay, I kind of get that one. But the bread, it's not really like a body. Like, what does it have to do with that? And you start thinking about it, you realize, you know, this is a lot like when a preacher comes on and they share an analogy or they've got a prop. If it's a prop, it's probably Ferris, right? But they got a prop, they got an analogy, and sometimes you're like, oh, hey, that really connected, that really clarified it. And then sometimes you're like, I get their point, but I don't know why they chose that object to explain it. You know what I'm talking about? Except in this case, the preacher is Jesus, and the prop is in the Bible, so we keep using it 2,000 years later, and it's a little strange. What is going on with communion? Why do we do this particular ceremony? We're going to explore that today, but to get to it, we're going to have to take a roundabout way. We're actually going to look at an Old Testament passage, and we're going to start talking about what it means to be invited to communion. If you got a Bible, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. For the last month in our Bible Savvy reading plan, we have been reading through the two-part book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we've been preaching through it on the weekend services. And the book of Samuel is primarily about two people, Saul and David. Saul, who was the first king of Israel, and David, who was the second and greatest king of Israel. And the whole book really is about what kind of kingdom does God want us to have? We're going to have a kingdom that is built on the powerful and the impressive people, or are we going to have a kingdom that is built on the overlooked and the humble people? And it's really a contrast between those two things. Now, in this story, we are at the beginning of David's reign. He has just become king. He is consolidating his power, and he is deciding who is going to be in the inner court. Who's going to be my advisors? Who's going to be help running the country? We're going to pick it up in chapter 9, verse 1. David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there's still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he's at the house of Maker, son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar. So King David had him brought from Lo-Debar, from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Now, we're going to look at what this story has to say about communion. But first, I want to walk you through kind of the details of this and explain what's going on. So let me tell you the story of Mephibosheth. Go back to verse one. David asks a very strange question here. He says, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness? Now, this is odd because David has just become king and Saul's family is the previous dynasty, which means they're his first problem. The smart political move is to eliminate all of them, right? Because it's not because you're cruel, because it's practical. 20 years from now, he doesn't want some grandson of Saul showing up saying, hey, my grandfather was the king, which means I should be the king. And that causes a whole lot of trouble. So you got to tie up the loose ends. But David does not ask, how do I eliminate this threat? He asks, how can I show them kindness? Now, this word translated kindness here, it's a very special word in Hebrew. It's a very significant word in the Bible. It's the Hebrew word chesed. Repeat after me, chesed. You gotta clear the throat, chesed, okay? The word chesed gets used all over the time. It's such a rich word in Hebrew. We don't really have an English equivalent. Sometimes it's translated kindness. Sometimes it's love. Sometimes it's loyalty. Sometimes it's faithfulness. It's the idea of covenant love. When you've made a commitment to someone and you are loyal to that commitment, it is committed, faithful love. It's the word the Bible uses over and over again to describe God's love for his people. Stubborn, lavish, beyond what makes sense. It's chesed. Now, David wants to show that kind of love, that kind of loyalty to whoever's left in Saul's house. Why would David want to do that for his enemies? Verse one gives an answer. It says, I want to do it for Jonathan's sake. Let me give you the backstory. Jonathan was Saul's son, the guy who should have been next in line for the throne. And he and David should have been mortal enemies, but they were best friends. They'd served in Saul's army together and they had such a strong bond. They loved each other so much that they made a commitment to each other. They made a vow to each other, a covenant. Jonathan said, I know God's gonna put you on the throne, David. I believe he's got purposes for you. So when that happens, what I want is just your promise that you're gonna show kindness, loyalty to my family, even if I'm gone. David swore that he would do that. And now Jonathan's gone. He died in the same battle where his father died. And David has not forgotten his promise. He's keeping his promise to a dead friend by honoring the memory of him and caring for the people that he loved. So David summons Ziba. He's a servant of Saul. Now, when you hear the word servant here, don't think the guy who brought Saul his slippers or cleaned his bathroom. You want to think household manager. This is kind of the chief of staff. He's running the whole operation in Saul's home. And so this is a guy with a lot of power. He's in the inner circle in Saul's kingdom. And so he's not expecting good treatment from David here. But this is what David does. Again, he asks, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Now, I think that detail there is interesting. He includes the word God there. There's a clue that this story is not just a story for us to see, oh, how did David treat someone in his kingdom? No, this is a story that actually is a parable for us, a picture of God's love and kindness towards us. So Ziba answers David, while there's still a son of Jonathan, he is lame in both feet. Now, two things jump out about this. First, Ziba does not say Mephibosheth's name, and it's not because it's hard to pronounce. Second, Ziba identifies this man only by his disability. He's not seeing this guy as a person. He is reducing him to his role and his impairment. A son of Jonathan, lame in both feet. Now, let me fill you in about what happened to Mephibosheth. When Saul and Jonathan died in battle, this boy was about 5 years old. And everybody in Saul's household, they fled because they knew civil war was going to break out and they would be in danger. And so his nanny picks him up and they're running from the place. And as they're running, she drops him and he's injured and it paralyzes him. Now that's about 15 years before this. So he's a young man now in his 20s. And a little side note here, if you are hung up by the word lame that's used in here, I should mention that in the past, lame was a more neutral medical term for the condition. But as always, language shifts. It's become a more derogatory term over time. We call things lame because they're uncool. And so it's been less acceptable as an option for speaking about someone with a disability. And the reason it's in the Bible's translation here is because English translations of the Bible, they get updated every few decades. So in the past, this was the normal term. And probably in the future, when they look back and they say, hey, has the language changed? Does it still mean what we, you know, it meant back then? They'll probably update it to something that's more contemporary. Actually, the current best practice when speaking about disabilities is to use what's called person-first language. So you say like this, a person who, and then you describe what's going on. So a person who is paralyzed, a person who is blind. I think this is a really cool idea because it's a very Christian way to approach something. On the very first page of the Bible, it says that every human being is made in the image of God. Jesus was constantly pointing people to see the humanity in others. We're all about showing people dignity and value and honor. And so to put the idea of you are a person before anything else, you're a human being worthy of respect and dignity is a great way to talk about it. So David has Mephibosheth brought in. I want you to imagine how this young man was thinking and feeling at this moment. He is literally the grandson of the previous king standing before the guy who took the throne from his grandfather. He is waiting for the hammer to fall. This is not a safe place for him. But then in verse 7, David says this, don't be afraid. Hundreds of times in the Bible, that phrase comes out of the mouth of God. When people are standing in his presence thinking they're about to die, he says, don't be afraid. And David goes on, he says, I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. David gives Mephibosheth two massive gifts. The first is family land. This is so important. In that society, land was everything. Gave you an identity, gave you a rootedness in your past. The people who farmed this land before, you're connected to them. It gave you a sense of future security. You've got something to provide for your family, gave you economic stability. In an agrarian world, you can't just go and apply for a job and get a salary or a wage from working someplace else. You needed land to feed your family. And theologically, God had promised that no family in Israel would be permanently disinherited, that the land was meant to stay in families across generations so that people would be provided for throughout the ages. So Mephibosheth is a guy who should have been erased from history, but he gets rooted. He gets a place and wealth and security. Second thing that David does for him is gives him a seat at the king's table. Gives him a seat. Did you notice how that was repeated 4 or 5 times in the whole passage? It's like it's underlined, you know, don't miss this. This is the point. He gets to eat at the king's table. And this is more than just sharing food. It's not like David's saying, hey, anytime you want to come over, I'm happy to share a meal. That'd be fun. No, this is a status issue. Mephibosheth is being treated like one of David's own sons. He gets honor and influence and intimate access to the king and his inner circle. And this is a risky move for David. He is giving someone who should be his enemy a way to rebuild his power base. He gains legitimacy by being brought into the court. But David is saying, you have nothing to fear from me and I have nothing to fear from you. I'm personally invested in your well-being and I'm welcoming you in. He's invited to the king's table. And this is where we get to our conversation about communion. This is where we get the connection because we have been invited to the king's table. Every time we come to communion, that's what's happening. But why do we do this? Why do we have this analogy, the bread and the cup for the body and the blood? Why do we do this ceremony the way we do? I actually think the key to understanding the meaning of communion is to not just think about the bread and the cup and what they represent. They are symbols, that's important. But if you zoom in on them, it gets confusing. What helps is if you zoom out and say, what is this activity that we're doing? What is this event that we're having? Because it's not just two random symbols, it's a meal. I mean, think about it. It is a group of people gathered to eat food. The whole thing is a meal. And the bread and the wine, they represent things that's huge. But the entire action of coming to the table, of approaching and having a meal with Jesus, that's where the meaning is. That's where it comes in. Because this is what this meal does. 3 things every time we celebrate communion. First is this, it remembers a past sacrifice. This is the part that most of us pick up on, right? It points to the death and the sacrifice of Jesus, what he did for us, his body and his blood broken and shed. And so we look at that and say, this is how he paid for us to belong to him. And we remember that. But it also does a couple of other things. The other thing it does is it renews a present commitment. It renews a present commitment. What I want you to picture is you sitting across the table from Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I'm still all in on this commitment. My whole body and blood, everything that I am, it still is yours. I'm completely in on this relationship. And then when we take the bread and the cup, when we take that cup and we drink to the new covenant, that's a commitment, that's a vow, that's a promise. We are saying, I'm still all in on this too. It renews a present commitment to Jesus. But the third thing it does, and this is most relevant for this story, is that this meal previews a future celebration. One day we will feast in the kingdom of God. We will eat with Jesus and all of God's people, and we will not just have a bite of bread and a little sip. We will eat and drink until we are full. And this little meal is a symbol, a foreshadowing of the day when we will have a grand feast with the king. So when we walk up, when we receive the bread and the cup, we're just like Mephibosheth. We are eating with the king at the king's table. And this story shows us three things that are true about the king's table. Here's the first one. The king's table is gracious. The king's table is gracious. Are any of you fans of the TV show The Good Place? You can admit it right here in church. I'm a fan of it, okay? For those of you who aren't, you should know that this is a sitcom that is set in the afterlife. Now, as your pastor and as the guy responsible for keeping this church on the theological up and up, I should tell you, there's basically nothing accurate about this show, okay? Theologically speaking, it gets everything wrong about heaven, hell, who goes there, why you get there, all of the things. But it does get one thing very, very right. In the very first episode, we meet our main character, Eleanor, and she wakes up in the good place and she gets a tour of paradise and it is wonderful and amazing. And then partway through the episode, she admits to another character, I don't belong here. There has been a mix-up. Turns out that Eleanor is a terrible human being. She just lived a trashy life and she knows it. And she's like, they think I'm somebody else. I shouldn't be in this place. And she's worried what's gonna happen when they find out I don't belong here. And that sets off the whole story. This is how we should feel at some level. When we come to the king's table, when we are invited in, we should be looking around thinking, how did I get here? Do they know who I am? I mean, if this was based on me, on my merit and my goodness and my accomplishments and my track record, well, I'd be locked out of here. Mephibosheth, he didn't have anything to offer David. In verse 8, he says, but what is your servant that you should consider a dead dog like me? Now, it helps to know that in the ancient world, dogs were not treated as pets. They would have dogs on family land to kind of protect the land, but they didn't have them and name them and treat them as part of the household. And actually, there were a lot of like feral dogs wandering around in the community that kind of caused problems and diseases. So when he says, you know, why are you considering a dead dog? It's not saying, why are you considering me like a sad, you know, pet that you've lost? He's saying, why are you treating me like a raccoon? You know, like, why are you considering, you know, this dead animal that you found on your driveway? That's what he's talking about. Why would he call himself this? Maybe it's internalized shame, you know, years of feeling less than because of his disability, feeling like a burden to other people. Maybe it's just political savvy. He knows, you know, his life's in David's hands, so he doesn't want to kind of raise his head up too high or, you know, be too proud. Either way, he's highlighting the fact that David doesn't owe him this, and he doesn't have anything to offer David. He brings nothing to the table. More than that, Mephibosheth should have been David's enemy. Now, in this case, Mephibosheth is his enemy not because of anything he had done personally, but simply because he was born into a family at war with David. But all of us, we were not just born into sinful, rebellious humanity. We have participated in rebellion against the king. We have committed treason against God. So when the king shows up to clean things up, he should take us out, not out of political convenience, but because we deserve it. Each of us is part of the problem. We've all contributed to the mess that the world has become. When the king puts things right and he's getting rid of all of the problems, he should get rid of us too. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Instead, he invites his enemies to the table. So when you walk up and you receive the bread and the cup, you should look around and think, how did I get here? I don't deserve this. Why would he invite me? And you know what the answer to that question is? Because of somebody else. You got invited because of somebody else. Think about Mephibosheth. The reason he is there is because of Jonathan. Because David's saying, I have a love and a commitment to someone and you're going to receive the benefit for that. The reason we're invited to God's table is because of God's love for Jesus. Our presence is based on what Jesus has done, his loyalty, his faithfulness, his sacrifice. We're here because of Jesus said, he said, Father, show them kindness. The ones who come with me, treat them with loyalty, with hesed on my behalf. That's the reason we're here, not our resume, but his commitment. The king's table is gracious. The story also shows us that the king's table is inclusive. King's table is inclusive. There's a story about a man with a disability, which you may not find very remarkable, but in the ancient world, that would have been very, very striking. If a child was born with a disability in the ancient world, it was very common for them to simply be abandoned, for their family to just leave them and expose them. If you became disabled later in life through injury or illness, your family would do their best to take care of you. But if they didn't have the financial means, if you became a burden, it was very likely you'd end up begging on the street. There was no government safety net. There were no private charitable institutions. It was just whoever passed by and would take care of you. And depending on where you were, what ancient society you were a part of, they had all sorts of explanations for why this happened. You know, maybe the gods were punishing you, or it was karma from a past life, or it was bad luck, or fate was against you, or whatever. But whatever the reason, the conclusion was the same. You are not our problem. But then Jews and Christians showed up and they had the book of Genesis and they said, hey, right here on the first page, you know what it says? Every human being, every single person, no matter what their situation is, they are made in the image of God, worthy of dignity and respect. And that's why in the early church, Christians started doing this radical thing. They would go to the dumps where the babies had been abandoned and they'd start rescuing and saying, we're gonna raise them as our own. And they started caring for people with disabilities. And not just caring for them, but giving them honored positions in their community. We actually know of theologians in the early church who had physical disabilities. They were leading other people. Christians were the ones who built the first hospitals and the first care homes. They said, these people are not burdens, they are people. And every person matters. And notice what David does with Mephibosheth. He doesn't just help him. He doesn't just say, well, okay, let me write you a check and hopefully that will cover your needs. He invites them to the table. He invites them to the table permanently. He says, you will always, always eat at my table. So this is not pity. This is ongoing relationship. This is honor. And according to the Bible, this is where people with disabilities belong in God's kingdom, right at the table. Now, so often, the world tells people with disabilities, do whatever you can to not be a burden on other people. Don't be too big of an inconvenience to anybody else. Kind of slip into the margins, kind of be on the side so you're not disrupting what's going on too much. But in welcoming Mephibosheth, David says, no, we'll take on the inconvenience. It's not a problem. I don't know what was required, what adjustments were made to help Mephibosheth come to the table or be a part of the king's court, but I'm sure something had to change. And David adjusted to his presence because he was committed to the relationship. In God's kingdom, the presence of people with disabilities is not something we're just willing to tolerate. We see your presence as a genuinely valuable thing. And we mean this about every person. It doesn't matter how severe their disabilities are. I've got a close friend who has a son with significant physical and cognitive needs. He's blind. He's nonverbal. He's in a wheelchair. He eats through a feeding tube. He needs care every single day of his life. And I asked my friend, I said, what role does someone like that with those kinds of disabilities have in a community? And he actually shared with me a clip of someone who was explaining this that he thought expressed it really well. I would play the clip for you, but YouTube would probably bounce us. So I'm just going to read to you what it says. He said this, we're not all here to produce. We're here to be. Some children will never grow up to pay taxes. They may never speak with mouth words. They'll have ways to communicate, but they may never walk on their own. They may rely on 24/7 care for their entire lives, and yet they shape society. How? They ask us to slow down. They ask us to care, to notice, to value interdependence over independence. They ask us to recognize love without condition, to find joy in connection and not performance. These children shift perspectives. They teach empathy simply by existing. They give others permission to show up, to matter, without even needing to earn it. They're not here to pay taxes or inspire or teach a lesson, but in being fully themselves, they do open doors for a better world. Because humanity is not a transaction. It's a shared experience. And their presence is a reminder of what it means to be fully human. I love that. It's so important. It's so important because so often we measure our value and the value of other people based on what we can do, on our productivity, on what we contribute to the world. But the question is, what happens when you can't produce, when you can't prove your value through something that you can do? And this is not just a question for people that we call disabled. This is a question for every single one of us because at some point it will be all of us. When I was in high school, I volunteered each week in a nursing home in my area. I would go on Monday nights, and every Monday night for 4 years, I'd hang out with people. And I had friends there, a guy who had developed Parkinson's. And I would sit with him, and it would take him an hour to tell me a simple story because he would just have to gesture at letters on a board, on words on a page to tell a story. I hung out with people who had dementia and Alzheimer's, and I would hear the same story 6 times in a row, and they would love it all 6 times. I sit with people in wheelchairs or on oxygen, people who couldn't see. And you know what I realized? At 16 years old, this is where we all end up, every single one of us. Even if we don't have a disability right now, we will lose abilities we have taken for granted. Nearly every person, all of us, we spend significant portions of our lives needing to be helped and cared for by other people as infants, in times of illness, in old age. All of us will have huge stretches of our lives when we not only can't contribute, we also need the help of other people. And we need to know that needing help does not rob us of dignity. It does not rob us of a place in our community. It is part of being human. The presence of people with disabilities shows us something essential. Human flourishing is not found in self-sufficiency. It is found in interdependence, in our need for each other. And that is not a problem. It's part of being human. It's part of our design. As a church, we want to do better with this. Now, I hope that we're a pretty welcoming place for people, no matter what kind of physical or psychological or cognitive needs you bring. But we still need to learn to do better and get, you know, increasingly good at this. And so I was talking with folks in our church, people with disabilities, people who have family members with special needs. And I said, just tell me about your experience. What's life like for you in the places where you go? What's it like in our church? And I can't share everything that they shared, but there's a few themes that came up that are pretty interesting. The first is this. Many of us don't know how to interact with people with disabilities. We get uncomfortable. We don't know what to say or do. We know how to interact. We're afraid we're going to say something dumb. And so what do? We just don't engage. We don't make eye contact. We keep our distance. Someone shared with me how it's very common for kids with disabilities where they'll have all of the boys in the class or all of the girls in the class will get invited to a birthday party, but they won't. And it's not because someone's deliberately trying to be mean or exclude somebody. It's just they don't know what's going to be needed or what's going to be required or if they would want to come or any of that sort of thing. And so they just think, well, I'm just not going to invite them at all. Our discomfort creates loneliness for people who already have enough barriers in their life. Another thing that came up is that very often we tend to extremes, okay? One person said that sometimes your disability becomes the only thing people will talk with you about, or your child's needs are the only thing. You know, how's your son doing? Is he having a good week this week? As if that was the entirety of their identity and experience. Or we will pretend like it doesn't exist at all, like we're tiptoeing around the elephant in the room. You know, one person said, you know, my disability is part of my life, like work or hobbies and relationships. So you can ask about it. It's something that's important to me, but just don't act like it's the only thing important about me. It's not the only thing we have to talk about. Another thing some people pointed out is that we often forget that not all disabilities are visible. We're much more patient when you can see someone's physical challenges. You know, we can adapt and adjust to that. But oftentimes, invisible disabilities, cognitive, neurological conditions, they often get met with impatience or judgment because we don't see obviously what the need is. Another big theme that came up is that this life is simply exhausting. This life is exhausting. Several people talked about how when they were having to do things that most people would consider ordinary things, they would have to think a lot more about the prep and the planning and what gear they were going to need. If they went to a new place, they'd have to ask all sorts of questions other people wouldn't have to ask about the layout and the accessibility and what would go on there. One person said, the reality is I am just physically and emotionally tired most days because it's chronic. It's not going away. And so if we want to love people well, one of the best ways we can do that is learn how to offer service and care so that people can rest. One person told me about a couple who is involved in their life, and they have a son with special needs. And so this couple said, hey, we want to be your people. When we're hanging out with you, if we come over to your house, we want to know how to care for your son. So you teach us how to do some of the medical things that you have to do for him so that we can just be involved in the life of your family. And then they said, well, we know this. So you know what we're going to do? You guys need to go out on a date once in a while. So we'll watch your son for a few hours. We already know how to do it. So you go out. And then they realized, you know what? We could watch your son for several days. You could go out for a weekend. Like you can get away. And they said, we're going to be a part of this and share some of the burden because you got it. We'll learn how to do it. We want to be those sorts of people. One of the ways our church tries to do this is by providing special needs buddies for kids in Kids World. Families with special needs kids, they often find it hard to come to church on the weekend. And for them to be here, they really need someone who can be a one-on-one buddy with their kid as they participate in Kids World. And this, what this does is not just provides parents the ability to go to the service, but it also makes it so that their child's not simply going to be babysat. They're going to have someone who's going to genuinely engage with them, to get to know them, to meet their needs, to help them engage with other kids. And our capacity to do this, to be honest, is limited by the number of people we have volunteering. We often have families say, hey, is that available? And if there aren't enough volunteers, if all of the buddies are assigned, we have to say, sorry, we're going to have to wait until we have someone available. So if that's something that you're interested in, something you're open to, you can talk to any of our Kids World staff or at any of our campuses, or you can go online to our serving page and express interest in that. We would love to have more people so we can welcome more people into our church. This is the kind of table we want to set. At the King's table, nobody is here because of what they bring, the abilities or the skills that they have. We're not saying, God, look at my resume. This is why I deserve a seat at the table. No, we're here because God wants us, period. That's it. And so that means whatever way you feel marginalized, it may not be related to a disability, might be related to your race or your culture, so you feel on the outside, or you're an immigrant or a refugee, or your life situation just makes it hard to connect with people, whatever it is that makes you feel overlooked, none of that matters here. Not at this table. God does not overlook you. He does not ignore you. He doesn't exclude you or push you away. He wants you here. The king's table is inclusive. Here's the last thing this story shows us. It shows us that the king's table is elevated. King's table is elevated. You know that moment when you were a kid and you got invited from the kid's table to the adult table at a holiday? Felt so good. And no longer you're in the basement, you know, arguing over drumsticks with your cousins. You're like, no, I'm going to the adult table. We're going to talk about big things. You know, this is going to be important. You realize eventually it's like, well, they talk about like taxes and politics and stuff. And you're like, I'd rather go argue over the drumstick. But the first time you're like, oh, you sit up a little taller. You feel a little more special. You know, you're like, I'm someplace that he used to not belong, but now I belong here. This is a tiny glimpse of what happens every time we come to the communion table. The king's table isn't just any table. It does something to us. We've been sharing this theme verse from Samuel. Samuel chapter 2 says this, God raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. That this table transforms nobodies into somebodies. We are elevated. We are elevated to a place of authority. But before this moment, Mephibosheth was going to spend the rest of his life just wondering how he's going to survive, waiting until David's men showed up to take him out. But after this moment, Mephibosheth is not just surviving. He is seated at the center of power. He is participating in conversations about how to run the nation. You know, in Hamilton, when Aaron Burr sings about wanting to be in the room where it happens, well, that room was a restaurant. It's a meal. It was a dinner table. That's where you get to make your pitch to someone. You have someone's ear. You get to talk to them about, here's my idea. You have access to authority at the table. That's what we have at this table too. We get to talk to the God of the universe about what he's doing in the world. We can bring our requests and our needs and our ideas. We have the king's ear here. At this table, we're also elevated to a place of victory. That this table, communion, is a preview of the coming kingdom. It means it's a victory feast. This is your little league team going out for ice cream after you've won the championship. This is the warriors after the battle feasting to celebrate the defeat of their enemies. Isaiah 25, it describes the great feast at the end of time. And it says that death will be abolished and the shroud that covers all nations will be removed. And we will celebrate with rich food and fine wine and we will feast. It's a foretaste of that. Sometimes I'm taking communion and I receive the cup. I will lift it up before I drink it, almost like I'm participating in a toast. And I'll think in my mind to the new world, to the end of death, to the downfall of Satan. Long live the kingdom and long live the king. And then I'll drink to that victory. Every time we take the cup, we are tasting Jesus's victory. At this table, we are also elevated to the place of family. David says to Mephibosheth, you will be like one of the king's sons. If you are eating at this table, it means you are a son or a daughter. You belong to the family. You're not just tolerated, you're essential. You are one of us. So when you walk or roll up to the communion table, what I want you to do is look around and see everybody else who's gathered here. And I want you to imagine them as they really are, because you are dining with princes and princesses. These are the people who have been lifted from the ash heap and seated in places of honor. These are the people who will share in the eternal victory forever. Romans chapter 8, it says the entire world, the whole universe is groaning that one day the sons and daughters of God will be revealed and we will see each other in all of our glory. There's something amazing about the people you're around and you don't even realize it. It is a privilege to be in such a company. This table does not just tell you something about what Jesus did. It also tells you about something about who you are now. You've been lifted up from the king's table and the kid's table and you are seated with royalty. You have access and belonging. You have victory. You have authority. The king's table elevates, and you're here. You're part of it. Let's pray. King Jesus, how could we ever thank you enough that you would make a way for people like us to be at your table? Jesus, we pray that even as we celebrate now, that you would let our hearts rejoice in where you've brought us. You're worthy of all the honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.